invite you to pull out your sermon notes if you'd like. You can also use the app. But turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to begin a new series called God in Search of Man. And as you're doing that, maybe you can identify with me in this thing. Some are not quite there yet, but some have been there, and maybe so it's either history for you or it's a future notice that this will happen. But any parent will tell you, any parent of a young kid will tell you that it's a blessing. But there's always a but. But it's also can be a time of struggle. I mean, think about it. It's a struggle of wills, a struggle of patience, and a struggle to find stuff that shouldn't be missing. Right? Have you ever had the experience where you go to get something and it's not where it should be? It usually happens at a time where you're in a hurry. I mean, you're trying to get out the door and get somewhere, and you know, maybe the dad's already in the car honking the horn. You know, I don't know, but you know, you're in a hurry, and one shoe is missing, right? It's usually one shoe. I mean, you have this inevitable history that you have the kid, they have 2 feet, and there is history, there is experience that there has been a shoe on both feet at some point. But all of a sudden, in the midst of the hurry to get out the door, one shoe inevitably goes missing, and you ask the child, "Well, where's the other shoe?" And they go, "I don't know." Well, where is it? "I don't know." And so you start panicking and trying to find this shoe, and anything else in the world is possibly more interesting to that child than finding that shoe in that moment. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And so, you know, the process begins, and you're searching, and the child is doing anything but helping, and stress levels getting up, and it's usually a Sunday morning, but you know, because that's when peace is about on Sunday mornings, and we're trying to get out the door, and stress, and the kids crying, and parents frustrated, and this is just shoes. This is not calculus. It's not advanced trigonometry. It's shoes. And this crisis is something that people deal with all the time. And there are a lot of ways that this sort of search is how we often perceive God in our relationship, that we've had evidence of Him in our past, of His presence, and yet there's times when it feels like all we have is this portion, and we know that there's more, and so we want to find the rest, because so we go on this frustrating and difficult journey to find what we know should be there. And that's kind of how we view God sometimes. That's how we have this understanding of what it looks like in our relationship, that it's our job to go on this long search to try and find God. This morning I want to deal with that idea of this search for God that humanity is often described as having. And so as we look at the beginning of Genesis, we actually will start a little bit in chapter 2 just with a quick summary. God has created everything. He has created man, and He's placed him in this garden, and He's declared everything as good. Each and every day, he creates it, and it is good. He gets to man, and it's very good. And he continues on, and then he realizes it is not good for man to be alone. And so he creates woman, and Adam says, "Yep, way to go, God. I like that." And that's the setup for chapter 3. Okay? Everything's good. Everything's grand. Then something happens. It says in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord had made. And one day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say to you that you must not eat any of the any tree in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat.' And God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it, or you will die.' 'Well, you won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil.' And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." Have you ever wondered if maybe the story of the Bible isn't just a picture of humanity struggling and trying to find God, but that maybe we've got it backwards? Maybe the story of the Bible is actually a story of God's passionate pursuit of His creation. That, if we think about it, that there's some attitudes that we tend to approach God with. First of all, we may wonder, well, if God is pursuing me, if we've gotten it backwards, then why does God seem so distant? I mean, I do all these things, I go to church, I try to hear in God and follow Him and obey Him, and yet there are a lot of times in my life where it just feels like He's distant. There's other times in our lives that we've heard and we seems that we read these stories in the Bible and we wonder why it seems that God is always angry. That if you read your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you know that there are times when this is the picture that it gives, that God is angry at the people and he's bringing down punishment on them. And if that's the story that we read, if that's what we anticipate of God, then why in the world would I want Him to pursue me? Because that just means punishment. But those aren't the only stories in the Bible. There are a lot of stories that tell in something other than this angry God. But maybe if we even read this story again, but we look at it a little differently, maybe we should come at it with a slightly different lens this morning. You see, there's a habit of every child out there. We've all done it. Our kids have done it. Our grandkids will do it. It's the habit of wandering. There are some stores that are really helpful for the kid that wanders and really stressful for the parent. Maybe you've experienced this. I mean, they pack the store in this area and it's just slam packed. The aisles are thin. There's stuff everywhere, and we can lose sight of the kids because they get bored. And they tend to wander when they get bored. And so all of a sudden you turn, you've been, looking at something, and you turn and you go, "I know there was a kid there. Have you seen?" And they're like, "I haven't seen him. Well, I was over here looking at this." Well, and all of a sudden the parents start going around, looking around. That's why they invented those backpacks with the leashes. But if you didn't have one of those, you're looking around and you're asking people in the store, "Have you seen a little kid about yay tall?" And they're like, "No." And everybody's going around. All of a sudden Code Adams getting announced from the store. There's lockdown and everybody's searching for this kid. All of a sudden, to go back to the area that you were standing and find that they've crawled under one of those big round racks and are sitting there the whole time. That's not a suggestion, kids. And the parent has what we know is going to be the reaction. It's a action of total relief. I mean, they get down and they hug that kid and, you know, whew, I found you. You were lost and now I found you. But wait till we get home. And that's the flip side. So maybe there's this other dimension to the story. A story about how a parent loves his child. And that child was lost. And you can read that into this framework. And if we read it that way, the story of the Bible transforms and it takes on a different shape for us this morning. It's more than just an angry God, but it's more of this understanding of he's searching for his people that are lost. And yeah, there are going to be things that frustrate him and anger him at times, but the bigger picture isn't about anger, it's about love. So we're going to read that story again, starting in verse 6. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord called to man, "Where are you?" So there are a couple things going on here. Adam and Eve in the garden, they hear sounds, they know it's God. It's not just the rhinoceros that they named earlier. They know it's God because they recognize him because they've had interactions. They know what God sounds like. There's this implied closeness here. They hear him walking, and so they hide. He comes walking in the garden, and he's like, "I know they should be here." And he calls out this incredible question of, "Where are you?" Now, some might ask, well, if this is God, wouldn't he know where the two people are? I mean, he should know where they are. And the thing is, the question isn't for God. The question is intended that the person who hears it would answer. That they would answer it themselves. This is a parent-child situation going on here. God already knows where they are. So he says, "Where are you?" And he makes Adam say it out loud. "I heard you. I hid. I was afraid. I was naked." You see, there are a lot of different levels of exposure going on here, and I want to kind of focus on one, that this level of understanding being emotionally exposed. Have you ever had the experience where someone shared something that they weren't supposed to share? That was revealed, and so we try to cover it up. Maybe you did something when you were, you know, and you knew you were trying to hide it from your parents, and all of a sudden some friend that knew told their friend that told your parents and all this stuff, and you're trying to hide it and figure out how to cover it up. That's what's going on here. As a parent, we know our kids pretty well. We know when something isn't as it should be, and yet they try to act as if it is. And so Adam and Eve really don't want to reveal what's going on here, so they hide. And God is like, "Where are you? I already know what's going on. I have this, I know that something's not right here, that you're hiding. So where are you?" Adam's reply, verse 10, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." And God's response, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So there's this questioning, as any parent would have with their child. You can see it now. Adam freezes. He knows he's been, God's knows what's going on. You know, we've had these interactions. And so his next answer is, it was the woman. Typical guy. God says, did you eat the fruit? And he goes, it was her. Second ago, she's like, mm-hmm. And now it's her fault. And not only that, it doesn't stop there. Because he identifies her as the woman you gave me, God. It's not just Eve, it's the woman you gave me. Who gave me the fruit and I ate. He's blaming God in the garden. God, it's your fault. She was cool for a while, but she made me do it. She looked at me and said, here it is, try it. And I just had to. It's not that Eve was, that he's just blaming Eve. He's blaming God. And he's, I mean, have you ever wondered how often we blame God for our failures? Have you ever thought about that? Verse 13, then the Lord asked the woman, well, what have you done? Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. Neither Adam nor Eve are taking responsibility here. Everybody in the story knows what's going on. Adam knows it. Eve knows it. God knows it. Everybody knows what's going on, and yet no one wants to just say it. And Adam and Eve are both refusing to take responsibility. It's the pass the buck motion here. And so remember in chapter 2, everybody has everything they need. It's a wonderful place. God says, you know, eat from all that's here, just not that one thing. Everything else, go for it. It's for your protection. And Adam and Eve's response, that sounds pretty reasonable. Okay, we've got it. We're going to hang out. We got food. We got everything we need. It's all good. And now all of a sudden, something happens. I mean, look at it again. Starting in verse 1. What did the snake ask the woman? Did God really say, you must not eat of the fruit in the trees of the garden? And she corrects him. Of course we can eat. We can eat from any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden. Except this one. From the middle of the garden. We're not supposed to do that or we'll die. And the serpent says, you're not going to die. God knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll eat it and you'll be like God. The serpent in this situation creates something within them that they had never experienced before. And that's the sense that something was missing. They had everything they could ever need. Now all of a sudden something's lacking. It's not about the fruit. They didn't know that they were lacking until they had this conversation. So they eat and then they hide. And while most of us perceive God as someone who to be searched for our whole lives, what we realize is in this story, it's the humans who run and hide. It's not that God just throws his fists up and leaves. He's still in the conversation. The way this story is intended to be read is that every person will read themselves into the story as the human beings and say, that's my story. And if you think about it, what does the snake promise that will happen to them if they eat the fruit that God had told them not to do? It's that they will be like God. That they will have this knowledge and this aspect. And they think that sounds awesome. Why would he withhold that from us? And so all of a sudden they begin to start eating and trying to be like God. The issue of sin in this story and for the rest of the Bible and on is has less to do with morally right and wrong behavior and more to do with this attitude of, I want to be my own God. I want to be in charge. I don't want anybody telling me what to do and what not to do. And that's the issue that's being gotten after here. What happens, though, is that it doesn't take long for Adam and Eve nor us to realize that we're not God. And so we start to hide and we cover it up and we recognize our own shame. And we begin to live into this lie of, and do things that don't recognize God as God. And we blame our circumstances. We blame God for doing this. And then we continue to cover things up. And so when man and woman realize that they're naked, they take some fig leaves and they try to sew together and cover themselves. But it's not enough. They still hide. And we do this ourselves. There are things in that we use in our lives to cover up the nakedness and the shame that we have in our life. And what we realize is they're not enough. Some of us use performance. Some of us use popularity and possessions to cover up the issues that in our lives and try to make everybody think that we've got it all together. That we're good enough. And so when they, and what we realize is they're not. We try to sew these fig leaves together, and most of the time we use them in hope of not really having to deal with the real issues. And so God asked this one particularly powerful question: where are you? We don't spend a lot of time wondering about that in our lives. We tend to just push forward. We simply try to hide and cover ourselves with all those other things. But once we finally get this question and we recognize it before God, it says in verse 21, "And the Lord God made clothing from animals' skins for Adam and his wife." There's something kind of interesting. God makes clothes for people because the stuff that they were wearing was insufficient. That He does something for them that they can't do for themselves. That they got themselves into this mess, but He's going to do what it takes to get them right before Him. The thing is, we can't do enough, create enough, be clever enough, or achieve enough to cover up the shame in our own lives. That's God's job. His search for us is about doing the things that we can't do for ourselves because we are not God. The project of God from this point to the end and on as we celebrate it is His search for humanity in order to restore us to right relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to face consequences for sin, because Adam and Eve still face them. He covers them, but there are still consequences. But they don't have to hide anymore. Their shame is covered. And I want to read you a passage that Ethan read this morning. And I want you to think about it from that perspective. The one who is the true light gives light to everyone coming into the world. He came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth, but the result of a human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And so the Word became human. The Word became flesh and made His home among us. He was full of love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. God's search for man culminates in this presence of Jesus as He walks among his creation. This is the picture I want you to get, that God is searching for humanity to bring humanity back to himself. Now, one last story this morning. With my kids, I am a notorious hugger. I don't go around hugging a lot of people, but my kids, when they lived at home, one of the things that I would do almost, well, pretty much daily, is I would come up to them and say, "Where's my hug?" It wasn't, "Where's my hug?" It's, "Where's my hug?" And sometimes, you know, I'd get this, especially and particularly from one child, I won't tell you who. But I would stand there. "Where's my hug?" And I would say that. And you see, in the course of the interaction, if I just say, "Well, I can tell you don't want to hug me," or "You're just, you know, you do your thing and I'll, you know, I'll wait for you to come back, you know," and I just leave. That's not what happens. That's not the plan. Instead, I stand there with my arms open wide, just waiting. This is how it works. It's not a creepy thing, but the terms of the relationship with my kids are not determined by my kids. The terms of the relationship with my kids are determined by me. I respect for where they are. I have respect for who they are. But they're always going to be my kids. And I know it's not a perfect analogy, but I want you to understand this. That when they understand that the relationship for us is established and held by me, because I'm Father, I'm their Father, that works. And in some way, I search for my kids and I want them to be with me, even though they might push away from me at times, that I still want them to be held and loved by me, because they need to know that my desire is to be with them. That I will search them out. And I don't know if you've had this perception of God as always just about to blow up or be angry. But the better picture for us that we have in the Bible is that we have this loving Father who is standing there waiting. He says, "I know you've messed up. I know you may not want to be identified by me right now. But you're mine. And I want to show love. I want to give love. And I'm going to stand here and wait patiently because I determine this relationship." And he wants to provide for us what we can't provide for ourselves in that love. And so as we close this morning, I need to ask you, where are you? Where are you in your relationship to God? Are you anxiously waiting for his arrival, or are you kind of hiding in the shadows? Are you trying to play God in your own life? And have you failed? Are you hiding in shame? Where are you? That's something we all have to determine and figure out. Because God knows. There's nothing we can do. The scripture says you can't hide in the deepest depths. Because God knows where we are. We can't go to the highest mountain and hide. Because God knows where we are. But he sits waiting and seeking us out with open arms. and desiring relationship. So where are you? Are we going to recognize him as the good, good father? Or is he the angry one that we want to run and hide? Because when we determine that, it changes everything. And it helps us understand how we read scripture, how we go about life, how we interact with others in our own relationships. So where are you? Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father. And you lovingly pursue us. You want the best for us. And God, I know I mess up. And sometimes I try to do my own thing. And yet you try to do for me and have done for me what I could not do for myself. You have covered me. You've covered my shame with your love, with the blood of your Son. And through his resurrection, we can celebrate our familyness, our heritage of your love. God, as we answer this question of where are we, help us to identify where we try to hide. That no matter how we hide and what we do and the things that we try to do to cover up, help us to identify and understand that you're standing there with us, lovingly waiting, pursuing us, not to bring this judgment hammer down on us, but to give us the love that you intended from the very beginning. And may we live into that love each and every day. God, as we go forth in this week, help us to take that love and dispense it freely. That we can seek you and know that you're seeking us. That you pursue after us with love and intent. God, be with us this week. For we know you are. We don't have to ask. But may we take time to recognize your presence in our lives and continue to live into that relationship. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great week.